The First Epistle of Peter, chapter 5. Verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. My message, fellow believers, as far as I can see, doesn't seem to have any special connection with that which we have heard so practically and helpfully from Mr. Davis. However, no doubt the connection, the association, will appear later on. For I believe God always works in order. In recent days, we, the brethren here, we've been having the Bible readings, and we've been occupied with the First Epistle of Peter. And I felt that I would like to say just a word or two about the closing verses of this wonderful epistle. No doubt all of you know that the epistles of Peter, his first and his second, they deal with the government of God. The government of God. In the first epistle, we have God's government in the present. In the second epistle, it's God's government of the future. For he speaks of the coming of the Lord and the everlasting kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the first epistle, it's the government of God in the present. In the second epistle, the government of God in the future. In the first epistle, it's the government of God in the individual life, chapters 1 to 3, and in the assembly life, chapters 4 and 5. And then in the second epistle, it's God's government in the universe. Now in the first epistle of Peter, he speaks by inspiration of God like this. The Christian life in relation to the government of God. In chapter 1, we have the qualities of the Christian life. We read there about faith and hope and love and obedience. The qualities of the Christian life. In chapter 2, we read of the exercises of the Christian life. We read about ourselves being a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Blessed exercise. A royal priesthood that we might show forth the praise of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, a blessed exercise. We read of ourselves as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers after this world and pilgrims after that world. And abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's the exercising of the pilgrim people in the holy conflict. So in chapter 2 we have the Christian life and its exercises. In chapter 3 we have the Christian life and its responsibilities. We have the responsibilities of the husband to the wife, of the wife to the husband, of the servants to the master, of the believers in the world, and the believers with regard to one another. It's the responsibilities of the Christian life. In chapter 4, we have the demands of the Christian life. The demands. Oh, the Christian life is a costly thing. And chapter 4 tells us that our Christian life will entail suffering in the flesh, suffering personally, and then suffering hardship in the world by reason of our association with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 4 tells of the demands of the Christian life. It demands, it entails suffering. When I say demands, of course, I mean in the sense in which we use the word in the hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. I don't mean, of course, the demands of Mount Sinai, but I mean the demands of the love of Christ upon his people. And then in the fifth chapter, we have the Christian life and its resources. We are told in chapter 5 how the Lord appoints elders to care for us. And we are told, casting all our care upon him, the Lord himself, for he careth for you.
And then we are told the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I repeat, in chapter 1 we have the qualities of the Christian life. In chapter 2 we have the exercise of the Christian life. In chapter 3 the responsibilities of the Christian life. In chapter 4 the demands of the Christian life. And in chapter 5 the resources of the Christian life. Now, beloved, many years ago I was down in the town of South Shields, which is quite near my home, about 4 miles away, and I was standing in the market there. I'm always interested in markets, and I was standing in the market there, and I watched a man auctioneering a clock, and there was a great big crowd around him, and the man began to expatiate upon the merits of his clock. It had an isochronous hairspring balance, whatever that might be. It had a jeweled movement. It had a wonderful pedestal. It had a luminous dial. It was jeweled in so many holes and so on. And so he went on at great length about the merits of his clock. And at last he paused for breath. He exhausted himself and he paused for breath. And a voice in the crowd very quietly said, "I say, mister, will it go?" Beloved, we've heard the Christian life outlined to us in the Epistle of Peter. The question arises in our hearts, will it go? Is it possible to live the Christian life? You know, it must be possible, for God goes on in the second epistle to tell us that that one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, if God can do it in the future, and he can, then he can do it in the present. And so he can enable you and me to live as holy, faithful Christians. I'm not, of course, teaching sinless perfection. Oh, no. I only knew one perfect man, and he was a perfect nuisance. So I'm not teaching sinless perfection. But I do declare from God's word that you and I can live a holy, faithful life. Well, now, what evidence have we for that? Well, at the close, God gives us 3 particular pieces of evidence, concrete, tangible evidence, of how you and me can be, you and I can be successful in this Christian life. Verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." By Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is another form of the name Silas. Who was Silas? Well, let's think for a moment of his history. In Acts 15, when they met at Jerusalem to discuss the question of liberty from the law, the council at Jerusalem arrived at the recognition, by the vision of Peter, by the witness of Paul and Barnabas, and by the exposition of the scriptures, and by the guidance of the Spirit, they arrived at the truth that you and I as Christians are free from the law, and that we need not conform to the dietary requirements of the Old Testament. We need not to shun this food, and we need not to shun that food. And every creature of God is good, and nothing can be refused if it be received of the Lord with thanksgiving. In other words, we arrive at the conclusion of the liberty of believers from the law. Why not? They chose 2 men to go back with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to tell them this glad news of freedom from the law. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Now, one of the men who went on this blessed commission to carry to Antioch the news of Christian liberty, one of the men was this man Silas or Silvanus. Oh, beloved, here's where Silas began. In the record of Scripture, he began with the message of the liberty in Christ. Child of God, Christ has died on the cross for us, according to the Epistle to the Galatians. And the very fact that he died on the cross, the shameful criminal's cross, shows that you and I were utterly unworthy, utterly guilty, and no merit of our own could ever satisfy God. Therefore, we are free from the law. Christ has died for us in all our unworthiness, and every demand of God has been met on the part of unworthy sinners, and God has nothing more to demand of us. And so, we are in blessed freedom from the law. No Sinaitic curses, no mountain thunders, no terrors of the heart on reading the law of God need ever strike us. We are brought into blessed freedom. And Silas conveyed that message. But you know, Paul in the Galatian epistle tells us, we are free from the law, chapter 5. But use not our freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. We are free, but free to use our freedom. Free to use our freedom in the blessed service of the Lord. Now, why did they choose Silas to convey that message? Well, because, says the scripture, he was one of the chief men among the brethren. One of the chief men among the brethren. Oh, beloved, here's Silas, a worthy character. One of the chief men among the brethren. Now, that doesn't mean that Silas was a boss, a dictator, an autocrat. Oh, no, alas, alas, we've got plenty of those, we don't want those. No, Silas wasn't like that. But the word chief means first. He was one of the outstanding men among the saints of Jerusalem. A man outstanding for his piety, his holiness, his practical devotion. Such was Silas. Now Silas went down to Antioch with Paul, and there he told them this blessed message. His companion returned to Jerusalem, but Silas abode there still, tirelessly serving the Lord, going on with indefatigable zeal in the service of the Lord. A little while afterwards, Paul and Barnabas elected to go on their first missionary tour, their second missionary tour. And alas, alas, they quarreled. Quarrels are not new to them. Very sad, but they've existed in all the history of the churches. And Paul and Barnabas quarreled. And Barnabas went to Cyprus, and Paul went out to cover the tracks that he previously covered and see how the brethren do. Who should he take with him? He hasn't got Barnabas, but he's got Silas. Oh, and Silas goes with him. Oh, beloved, what an honor. Barnabas was a son of consolation. Barnabas was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And here's Silas in the place of Barnabas. Oh, beloved, what a worthy man. What a faithful, noble, godly man. And one night at Philippi, for their witness of Christ, they were whipped and lacerated and cast into the inner dungeon. And lo, at midnight, this indomitable care, Paul and Silas, they sang praises to the Lord. Oh, beloved, here's a faithful, conscientious, consistent, unfaltering Christian, going on in unswerving loyalty to Christ all the way. And years passed by, and now we find Silas with another companion. He's with the Apostle Peter. And Peter says, by Silas, a faithful man as I suppose. Years have gone by, and he's still faithful, still tireless, still true, still devoted, still a worthy man. And he's a companion now of Peter in all his arduous travels. And, wonderful to relate, he's back in some of the very spots where Paul had labored years ago. Now, beloved, if Silas could be such a worthy man, and if God the Holy Spirit working in Silas could produce all these blessed qualities, couldn't he produce them in you and me? Silas was a man who knew liberty from the law. Silas was a chief man among the brethren because of his piety. Silas was a man of diligent industry. Silas could praise God in the prison when his back was bruised and bleeding. And Silas could go on year after year, whether with Peter or with Paul, he could go on in the service of the Lord. Now, beloved, I submit that what God in his grace and in his might did for Silas, he can do for you and me. It's very remarkable, you know, that Silas begins with a letter. And here, when we've come to about the end of the record concerning Silas, he ends with a letter. He began with a letter concerning liberty. And now he ends with this letter to the people in these five districts of comfort, of consolation and rest. He began with the letter of liberty, and he ends with the letter of consolation, that Silas, testifying that this is the true grace of God where he stands. Why was Silas chosen to bear the tidings of the true grace of God wherein they stood? Beloved, it was this. Silas had come from Jerusalem originally. He was a Jerusalem man, was Silas. And God said in Revelation 11 about Jerusalem, Jerusalem which spiritually is Sodom and Egypt, wherein our Lord was crucified. Oh, Silas, you've lived amid temple ritual, amid priestcraft, amid incense, amid altars, amid ordinances of the law and so on. You've lived among all these things, but you've lived among corruption and sin and iniquity in the name of the Lord, that people professing the Lord's name have lived in the very suppers of iniquity. And Silas, you've come out of that realm. What for? To show the true grace of God wherein we stand. Oh, beloved, Silas had come out of that realm to show that the grace of God saves men, and the grace of God cleanses men, and the grace of God makes men stand. It enables men to live valiantly and faithfully to God's glory. Yes, it can be done. Verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you. Now, beloved, our authorized version says the church that is at Babylon. Well, I like the thought of the church. Strictly, the word in the original means she that is elected together with you at Babylon. Well, we're not going to that, but I just say this. Whether we accept the rendering of the authorized version, that it's the church that is elected together with you at Babylon, whether we accept that or not, at least it's clear, isn't it, that there was a church at Babylon. Peter speaks about himself as being an elder. Well, we can't have an elder without a church. So then, there was a church at Babylon. Oh, beloved, how wonderful, how thrilling, how marvelous a church at Babylon. Have you ever thought of Babylon in the scriptures? You know, we read of Babylon first in Genesis chapter 10. And it's associated with Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, Nimrod was of the tribe of Ham. And Ham was the person from whom the black race has descended. And Nimrod was from Ham, the progenitor of the black races. Oh, beloved, it speaks of the blackness of sin, the blackness of evil. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he reminds me of that church, that false church, that apostate church, that all the way through the scripture is brought before us as Babylon. A mighty hunter before the Lord. That Babylonic system, that false, that anti-Christian system, has always hunted the souls of men. In Revelation 7, we read of that woman, Mystery Babylon the Great, denoting false Christianity, and principally, chiefly, Roman Catholicism. For she sits on seven hills, and the city of Rome is built on seven hills, and she's drunken with the blood of martyrs, and she's in league with the kings of the earth. Well now, there's a great long list of the things in which the woman traffics. And the last of them is souls of men. Souls of men. Oh, Nimrod was the mighty hunter. But it says before the Lord. Yes, that's the blasphemy of the system. Before the Lord, in open defiance of the living God. The late Mr. W. E. Vine, in a little booklet that he wrote many years ago, he traces the origin of religious evil, and he shows that it all had its origin in Nimrod, tracing it historically through the centuries. The Madonna and Child was first Nimrod and his mother. The hero was first associated with Nimrod's mother. And masses and penance and confessionals and all those things, they go back historically, says Mr. Vine, right to the days of Nimrod. And they were perpetuated by such things as the Eleusinian mysteries and the Mithraic deities and so forth, and they came down through the ages. And then when Rome began to emerge in about the 7th century, when Pope Boniface proclaimed himself the head of the Roman Church, the universal Pope, they found the heathen adopting these things. They found the heathen trafficking in these idolatries. So the Roman Church adopted them. And they said to the heathen, look, we've got your sign. You have a mother and child, we've got a mother and child. You have a halo, we've got a halo. You have masses, we have masses. You have idolatry, we have idolatry. We have images of the saints and so on that you can bow to. And so they won over the heathen to their standard by adopting the abominable idolatries of the heathen. Now, beloved, here's Nimrod, the mighty hunter, just a picture of that apostate church. And it says in Genesis 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. The beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. Oh, beloved, this is the origin of this city that Peter speaks about. The church that is in Babylon, or she that is in Babylon, it's Babylon. It was the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. It began with wickedness and corruption. The very word Babel means confusion. Oh, the confusion of false religion. No clear light as to the future. No clear revelation of God. The word of God denied. The traditions of an evil church substituted for the word of God. And the ceremonies of man substituted for the liberty and the life that's in Christ. Oh, the Babel, oh, the confusion of these things. You know, the Roman church today, it talks about the traditions of the fathers. And you must base your faith upon the traditions of the fathers. But if you look into these things, I hope you don't waste your time, but if you did, you would find that they all contradicted each other. And all these so-called church fathers, they contradicted each other. And you know, all these noble saints that they talk about, well, some of them were very questionable nobility. Some of their very nobility was questionable. Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the great saints of the Roman Catholic Church, he had the doubtful virtue of never changing his shirt. He never changed his shirt for 30 years. Well, beloved, some of these saints were a very doubtful character. Now, beloved, the beginning of his kingdom then was Babylon. And out from Nimrod there originated this Babylonian kingdom. What characterizes Babylon? There was no worship in Babylon. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, and we hanged our harps upon the willow trees. There's no worship in Babylon. Psalm 137, there's no communion in Babylon. It says by the rivers of Babylon. Now in Palestine, they didn't live by the rivers. In Palestine, they drank of the water from above. They didn't drink of the earth stream. But in Babylon, they drank of the earth stream. And oh, beloved, in Babylon there was atrocity and cruelty and wickedness and savagery and rapacity and sin. All the denials of the Christian character. But now listen, beloved. Here in Babylon, that very hotbed of iniquity, that very cesspool of wickedness, Peter says, the church that is in Babylon saluteth you. Oh, beloved saints of God. Amid all the wickedness that abounded there, the grace of God had triumphed. The cross of Christ was victorious. The message of the blessed Lord had been vanquished. And there was a church in Babylon. Amid all that seething iniquity, a church living to God's glory. And that church is one with the church, with the church to which Peter writes. And he says, the church in Babylon saluteth you. Oh, she's entered into all the blessings of God, into all the privileges of redemption, into all the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's associated with the elective purpose of God. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you. There's a common purpose, a common divine purpose, linking all the saints of God. Beloved, isn't it grand to think that you and I are brought into the common scheme of God's election? God chose us from all eternity, and here we are, saved by his grace, and gathered into assembly fellowship to the glory of his name. Someone says, but do you mean, Mr. Bell, that God elected us from all eternity? I said, I mean that. I mean that God elected us from all eternity. I know there is another side. Thank God there is another side of the voluntary acceptance of Christ. And the sinner is responsible to accept Christ as Savior voluntarily. Nevertheless, God chose us from all eternity. The dear old Christian lady in the Presbyterian church, she was fond of thinking that she was one of God's elect. And the minister came to her. He said, "Bessie, do you believe that God elected you from all eternity?" "Aye," she says, "minister, I believe that." "But," he says, "you mean to say, lassie, that God loved you before you were born?" She looked at him and said, "Sir, knowing myself, I can say this, that if he hadn't loved me before I was born, he'd never loved me afterwards." Oh, beloved, you and I rejoice in the great sovereign elective purpose of God. And we rejoice that God has elected you and me in common with all the people of God. And here's the church in Babylon sending their salutations to the other churches. Oh, beloved, thank God for the bond that encircles us all. And here it's lifted then, out of the very environment of sin, out of all the cheating and evil and wicked and base and bad and filthy and unclean, lifted out of it all into the blessed association of the church of God. Beloved, aren't we glad that we can sing, "From sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me, from shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me." And then, beloved, thirdly, there's a third evidence. He says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Marcus, my son. Oh, someone says, "You know, Mr. Bell, it's all right you talking about Silas. He was a heroic Christian. It's all right you talking about that church at Babylon. Or they were wonderful trophies of Greece, but what about me?" Well, beloved, there's one here. He's just like me. And if I dare say it respectfully, he's just like you. And what the Lord did for him, he can do for you and me. Marcus, my son. Have you ever thought of who Mark was? In the Gospel of Mark, there's a story told nowhere else, only in Mark, that when the Lord was on the way to the cross, a young man followed him with a sheet wrapped round him. And they laid hold upon that young man, and he left the sheet in their hands and fled in nakedness and shame. Now that's only mentioned in Mark's Gospel. So presumably, in all probability, the young man was Mark himself. There is a tradition that goes something like this, that when Judas went out on that night to betray his Lord, he turned to meet his Lord, and the Lord had gone with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas went along to Mark's house, and he knocked up Mark, and he asked where the Lord had gone. And Mark said, "He's gone to the Garden of Gethsemane." Well, then after he said that, he began to be suspicious and wondered what was afoot. And so he jumped out of bed and wrapped a sheet around himself and followed the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now that's just a tradition. It may be true or it may not. We leave it there. Mr. Davis is laughing. Well, he's a bit incredulous, and of course, all these traditions, you know, we've got to say, well, maybe. It might be true or it might be not. Over at Jerusalem, you know, they've got all the relics of the Lord Jesus. But I understand they've got them all nicely packed together, so they're very convenient for you. So it doesn't seem to suggest that they're all true. However, if that young man was Mark, here he was, going out courageously to be associated with his Lord, and yet his courage failed, and he fled in nakedness and shame. But then later on, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas went forth on their first missionary tour, and Mark went with them. It says they had John Mark to be their minister. I suppose he would put the kettle on for them and he'd make tea, and he'd look after the place where they dwelt and so forth. He was their minister, he was their attendant. But Mark evidently got tired of the wheel, and he went so far with them, and he quitted and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, when they went on their second missionary tour, and Barnabas would take Mark with them again, Paul wouldn't have it. In Paul there was the activity of righteousness, in Barnabas the activity of sympathy. Incidentally, Barnabas was related to Mark, and no doubt natural feelings would be there. And Paul wasn't willing to take Mark because of his failure on the first missionary journey. All right, here he is. The fearful young man, the timid young man, the hesitant young man, the young man of big resolution who soon abandoned them. And Paul set him aside. unfit for the Lord's service. But oh, beloved, notice the change. He says, the church of Babylon saluteth you, and Martha's my son. What, Peter? That man who fled from the Garden of Gethsemane? What, Peter? That man who quitted the service with Paul and Barnabas? Peter, do you say Martha's my son? Yes, says Peter, I say Martha's my son. Oh, Peter, tell us by what means, by what manner, by what method Martha's been transformed. From the hesitant, tremulous, fearful, transigent servant into this man who is characterized as your son. Peter, tell us how it's done. Well, it's like this. God took up Mark and he inspired him to write the Gospel of Mark. And Mark wrote that Gospel about the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark begins with the Gospel. He says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He ends with the Gospel, chapter 16, going into all the world and preach the Gospel. Mark begins with the setting sun. He tells in chapter 1 how the people gathered around the house where the Lord was when the sun did set. He begins with the setting sun. And he ends with the rising sun in chapter 16. Those women came to the tomb, says Mark, at the rising of the sun. Oh, Mark tells of the blessed servant of God and his wonderful transforming influence. In chapter 10 of Mark we read, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now in Mark chapters 1 to 9, we read how he came to minister, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And then from chapters 10 to 16, we read how he came to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, beloved, here's Mark. He's occupied with the matchless, perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mark, listen. You have been a feeble servant. You have been a tremulous servant. You have been a hesitant, halting servant. A servant who put his hand to the plow and looked back. But Mark, see this perfect servant. See the unfaltering devotion to the will of God. See the absolute yieldedness to God's desires. See how he served men in all his wonderful miracles. Mark, can't this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, transform your life? Can't he change you, refashion you, remold you, renew you, repossess you, and make you into a faithful servant? Oh, blessed be God, he could and he did. And Peter says, Marcus, my son. But listen, the name Mark means a hammer. And no doubt Mark had been under the hammerings of divine discipline. He'd been under the discipline of God. And the discipline of God had strengthened him, brought him hardihood, resilience, fortitude, and made that weak man into a mighty man. And Peter said, he's Martha's, my son, through the discipline of God. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. No chastening by the present seems to be joyous but grievous, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. And Mark is a transformed servant. But listen, friends, finally, Peter says, Marcus, my son. Now, when Paul speaks of Timothy, he used a word which means child. Timothy, my child. Timothy was converted through Paul the Apostle, my child. But when Peter speaks of Mark, he says, Marcus, my son, a different word. And it's a word that connotes character. The word child in the New Testament connotes relationship. The word son connotes character. And here's Marcus, my son. Oh, he's a reproduction of the character of Paul. The character of Peter. You want to know what Peter is like? Look at Mark. He's a reproduction of Peter. I am better still. He's a reproduction of Peter's Lord. Paul had spoken in Colossians 4 that John Mark was profitable for the ministry. Paul had spoken of his conduct. But now Peter speaks of his character. Marcus, my son. In Paul's sight, his conduct. Profitable for the ministry, Colossians 4. In Peter's sight, his character. Marcus, my son. Oh, blessed saints of God, are you and I conscious of unworthiness? Are we conscious of failure? Are we conscious of weakness? Are we conscious of halting? Are we conscious of backsliding? Shall we not turn to the Lord today and say, Lord, thou who didst work wonderfully in Mark, thou who didst transform and transfigure him, and translate him from an unprofitable servant to a profitable one, thou who didst impress thine own image on Mark, oh Lord, do it in me. Work out in me these blessed Christ-like features. So then, beloved, we ask the question, after all the wonderful setting forth of divine truth of the Christian life in Peter, can it be done? There's a man called Silas, a man of years of unfaltering service. Yes, it can be done. There's a church in Babylon, dwelling in the very cesspool of iniquity, yet living above it all. Yes, it can be done. And there's a feeble, weak servant Mark, transformed and renewed by grace divine. He says, what the Lord did for me, he can do for you. Work on then, Lord. Heal, O my soul. Eternal light shall break. And in thy likeness perfected, I satisfy thee. Amen.